You would please take your copies of the Word of God now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. If you're just joining us this morning, we've been studying through this first book of the Bible, and we've discovered wonderful truths about God's creation of the world. And now we're in this section looking at Abram and considering what it means to live a life of faith. Genesis chapter 17, and we'll begin at verse 1 and read through the entire chapter. And we need to remember that at the end of chapter 16, you can see in verse 16, we're reminded that Abram was 86 years old, and in chapter 17, we go forward 13 years, Abram is now 99. Genesis 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's bow in prayer and ask God for his help. Our Father, we believe that you've given us your word. And you've told us over in the New Testament that everything that was written in the past was written for our encouragement. And so we can come to this passage of your word and believe that you have purposes for us, even here in Genesis 17. Our Father, we heard earlier in the service from the Gospel of Mark that Father say to Jesus, "If you can." Oh, our Father, we believe that you can, that you are the Almighty God, that you can accomplish all your holy purposes. And so we would come to you and pray that you would accomplish in our lives and in our hearts those plans that you have had from all eternity. Oh, our Father, our desire is that you would work in the hearts of your people and grow us to be like Jesus. And that you would work in the hearts of those who don't know our Savior. And that this today would be for them a day of salvation. Please, our God, we would not ask if you can, but declare you can, you are able. And so come and make yourself known among your people today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were witnessing to somebody, there's maybe a friend or a neighbor that you've had a burden for, and you want to draw them with the gospel to our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to explain the Christian life to them. You probably wouldn't choose Genesis chapter 17 and take them and say, "Well, let me explain to you what it means to be a Christian from Genesis 17. In my Bible, the heading of the chapter is Abraham and the Covenant of Circumcision. And that doesn't seem like a title that's going to draw people in to desire to want to know what it means to be a Christian. But as I've struggled with this chapter this week and have had the privilege to study it and pray over it, I'm convinced that's the very message of this chapter. And I trust as we study it through this morning that you will be convinced of the same thing, that God is showing us here what it means to be a child of God. I was also greatly encouraged in my study this week to remember the testimony of Pastor Jim Sevastio. Many of you remember him from back in June when he was here with our conference on evangelism. Well, he didn't have the opportunity to give his testimony, but I've heard it before and have been reminded of this fact several times. He grew up in a totally worldly home. There was no Christian influence at all. They didn't know the gospel. They didn't know the true God. That was all pushed out of their experience. Then one day in high school, a girl asked him to go to church. And because he liked the girl, he went to church. And the first sermon he heard was on circumcision. Well, he didn't get converted that day, but it didn't scare him off. And he kept going back, and God ultimately saved him. So We don't need to come to Genesis 17 and have any jitters or any wonders what good can come out of this passage. Let's look to our God. He's the God who can. If we're going to understand Genesis 17, we have to grapple with this term, covenant. Now, we've seen it already in our studies here in Genesis, as we've been looking at the life of Abram. But here in this chapter, it comes front and center to the whole record. It's used more than a dozen times here in this chapter. And obviously, the Spirit of God wants us to pay attention to it. We've already defined the term in our studies. A covenant is a sovereignly bestowed or oath-sworn promise. It's when God singles out an individual or a nation and he bestows promises on them and he guarantees those promises by taking an oath. Now back in chapter 12, we saw God calling Abram, an idolater, probably a moon worshiper, someone who had no knowledge of the true God. God called that man, Abram, into this kind of a covenant relationship. He gave him promises, promises of a family, promises of a homeland, and ultimately that Abram would be a means of blessing to the whole earth. And we saw that God was looking way down the plan of time to the time when from the family of Abraham would come our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, through the Lord Jesus, the message of the gospel go out to the whole world and bring salvation to every nation. That was the beginning of God's relationship with Abram. Then in chapter 15, we saw God confirming the covenant with him, telling him to come outside on a very starry night, showed him the heavens and said, if you can count those stars, that's what your family is going to be like. And then he took him through that strange ritual of the cutting of the covenant in which God assured Abraham, if I don't keep my promises to you, I'm going to be like these destroyed animals. God always keeps his word. Last week in chapter 16, we saw some great struggles of faith. As Abram and Sarai continued in the land, they're getting older, they don't have a child, they don't possess any real estate, and they're wondering, can God keep his covenant promise? It's almost like that father coming to Jesus, if you can God do this? And so in their thinking, they agree together, we'd better help God out. And so there's the incident with Hagar. Sarai takes her maidservant, gives her to Abram so that they can have a child, and Ishmael, as a result, is born. And we saw that it was a total disaster for the family. The only encouragement in chapter 16 was a tremendous display of the mercy of God, mercy upon that maidservant who had been treated so despicably. Well, here in chapter 17, it's 13 years later. And there's no more real tangible encouragements for Abram and Sarai. Abram's now 99, Sarah 90, still no child or real estate. And God comes to them to confirm his covenant with them. Look at verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you. And then again in verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. So throughout this chapter, as we consider God's relationship with Abram, this much is plain. To live a life of faith is to live in a covenant relationship with God. To live a life of faith is to live in a covenant relationship with God. Now, what we want to ask this morning is, what does that mean? How could we describe it? And in these descriptions, how does it give us insight into what the Christian life is? That's what we want to consider this morning. Three answers to those questions. First of all, to live in a covenant relationship with God is to have a personal relationship with God. To live in a covenant relationship with God is to have a personal relationship with God. Now, I want you to notice again how the chapter begins. Look at verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Now, essentially, the chapter begins by God paying a visit to Abram. And we know from the chapters we've already studied, this wasn't the first time that he came to Abram. He begins the visit here by identifying himself to Abram. Very possibly this was a theophany, God taking on the form of a man. We're going to see that again in chapter 18. And so it would be like a man came into Abram's tent for a visit. And so God has to identify himself. What a visitor! He comes in the door of the tent and he says, "Abram, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai." Now the meaning of that term, the precise meaning, has been somewhat lost in the ancient languages, but it has this idea. The majesty and all-powerful one who is above all things. What a visitor to have in your tent. Right at the outset of this visit, he's underscoring for Abram that he was the God who was able to fulfill all the promises he had made. He was God Almighty. He was the God who can. His opening exhortation to Abram served to highlight this relationship which he had been brought into by grace. Walk before me and be blameless. He was to live every day in the conscious awareness that God's eyes were upon him. The language that God actually used here is even more striking in the original. The literal words are this: walk before my face. It's descriptive of the most personal of relationships, where you're living in the consciousness that another person is right there with you. We saw God using the same kind of language back in our study of the Ten Commandments. In that first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," literally, before my face. And we're reminded that the godly man, the godly woman, is the person who chooses to believe only in the God of the Bible, to love him and to serve him, and to believe that every day, every hour, every moment, he's living in the presence of God. That's what God is calling Abram to do here. As one writer described it, God orders Abram to live his life before God in such a way that every single step is made with reference to God and every day experiences him close at hand. He goes on with this second exhortation, be blameless. Now, that's not a demand of sinless perfection, as we saw described in the life of Noah, although that's certainly the ultimate goal of the child of God for his sanctification. But this word blameless describes wholeness or spiritual maturity, where every part of a person's life is impacted by his relationship with God. He doesn't go to church on Sunday and think about God and then go home and forget about God the rest of the week. Whatever he's doing, it's impacted by his relationship with God. So if he's going to work, he's conscious of God being with him. If he's sitting down at home and sorting out his finances, he knows God is right there. If he's relating to his wife or his children, he's conscious he's living in the presence of God. Even as he enjoys some leisure hours, it's all lived before the face of God. There's no part of his life where God is left out. Now, this blessing of a personal relationship with God was not limited to Abram. It was a covenant blessing that was to be enjoyed by all of Abram's descendants. Look again at verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Whatever it means for God to be God to a people, that lies at the heart of the covenant, both for Abram and for all of his offspring. For God to know people in a unique way. For God to be committed to those people. For God to love those people, protect them, care for them, provide for all of their needs. It's not as though this privilege of a personal relationship was limited to the head of the family. This was for all of Abram's offspring. Knowing God lies at the heart of a covenant relationship. Now you note how Abram responded in verse 3. He fell on his face. Surely he was overwhelmed by this awesome privilege of having such a relationship with the living God. He recognized the greatness of God. He acknowledged the unbelievable grace that had been bestowed upon him, that God had chosen him from all the people of the world to have a covenant relationship with God. And so he bows low before God. He approaches God with the kind of reverence that God deserved. And in the book of James in the New Testament, we're told that Abram was called the friend of God. He had a personal relationship with God. He knew God. He knew what it meant for God to visit him. He knew what it was like to live before God every day. God's friends don't take such a relationship lightly. It's not as though all of a sudden you're just pals with God. He's still the Lord of the universe. He's still God Almighty. But he draws us close to him in incredibly gracious privilege. Now that is what it means to have a covenant relationship with God. And that is what it means to be a Christian. To live before the face of God. To have your entire life shaped by such a relationship. You remember the prayer of our Lord Jesus. He's at the end of his public ministry, even his private ministry with his disciples. He's on his way to the cross, and he's praying in John 17. It's recorded for us, often called his high priestly prayer. And as he prays to his Father with the cross just before him, he summarizes his ministry, why he had come. He had come to give eternal life to his people. And he says this to his Father: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Why did our Lord Jesus come into this world? Why did he live a life of perfect obedience to his Father? Why did he voluntarily give himself to suffer and then die upon the cross? It was that he might bring salvation to us, and that salvation having as its heart a relationship with God. One that we don't deserve because we've lived as sinners and rebels and have gone away from God. And yet God graciously comes to reclaim us and draw us back to himself that we might enjoy this incredible privilege. Now there's a lot of people that you might be interested in meeting and having a relationship with. You scroll through Facebook and you see people who want to have friendships with other people and people they want to meet. And you know, maybe if you ask someone, who would you want to be your friend? They might think of a sports star or a Hollywood celebrity or some great politician or maybe someone who's royal, or maybe they'd like to have a billionaire for a friend. Here Jesus is telling us, I can make God your friend. And he'll be a friend better than anybody else you could ever wish for. The Apostle John, in writing his first letter to the churches and explaining the privilege that the apostles had to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to spend time with him, he says, the life, referring to Christ, was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, you've been invited into this fellowship of people whose most important friendship is a friendship with God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to live in covenant relationship with God. That's the privilege that Abram was given, as we see it here in this passage. Answer number two, to live in covenant relationship with God is to be lavished with his promises. To live in covenant relationship with God is to be lavished with his promises. Now, the promises that God makes to Abram in this chapter, we've heard them before. They go back to that first call of God to Abram in chapter 12. But he repeats them over and over again, as God loves to do with his people. He reminds Abram of what he has promised to do, and he expands on those promises to show Abram the greatness of what he has said. There's the reminder here, the promise of a family. Though Abram and Sarah are still childless and have struggled with believing the promise of God, God himself spells it out. They are going to have a son. Look at verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. This one child that God is going to give them is going to multiply greatly. It's not just going to be one nation, the nation of the Jews, but it's going to be many nations. And there are going to be kings who rule over those nations, all having come from Abram and Sarah. They're going to be the patriarch and the matriarch of a great host in this world. And in order to strengthen their faith, and continually remind them of this promise and the genuineness of it, God changes their names. He says, Abram, that's been your name, an exalted father. You've wondered at that perhaps, how am I an exalted father? I'm going to change your name to Abraham, father of a multitude, because that's where my promise is going. Sarai will become Sarah, a princess, because from her are going to come these great nations and all of these kings. It was simply a way of emphasizing that they were going to be the progenitors of a great family of nations, the first parents from whom will come this incredible number of people. And even though Abram raises the issue again of Ishmael before God from chapter 16, God reiterates that the promise will not come through him. God will bless him as a child of Abraham, but he's not the son of the promise. That son is still to come. So God reminds him of this promise, a great nation. Then there's the promise of land. Look at verse 8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, even though they've been in the land almost 25 years, they still didn't own a square inch of it. And as we saw back in chapter 15, it would take still over 400 years for that promise to be realized. And yet God reiterates it because it was going to happen. He had purposes to accomplish before it all came together. It still wasn't easy for Abram and Sarah to believe the promise of God. They still struggled with faith as God's people do even today. In verse 17, we discover that Abram fell on his face again, but this time he also laughed. Now, I don't think he's playing the part of a hypocrite. He's not expressing his faith before God, but laughing behind his back, so to speak. This is not the laughing of mocking, but simply the emotional response of a man struggling to believe the promise of God. It seemed too good to be true. But that's the nature of God's covenant promises to his people. On a human level, they always seem to be over the top. They seem too good to be true. You think of these two people. Try and picture in your mind Abraham and Sarai, 99 and 90, living in a tent in the middle of Canaan. Just picture them in your mind. 99, 90, living in a tent. And God says to them, you're going to have nations that come from you. And step out the front door of your tent. Look north, look south, look east, look west. Every inch of it is going to belong to you. Would you have wondered, is it going to happen? And yet that was the promise of God. It's a clear illustration that to have a covenant relationship with God is to be lavished with his promises. Now, how is that a picture of the Christian life? If we're using Genesis 17, the life of faith, to picture what it means to be a believer today, how does that apply to us? Well, there are some very clear parallels between what God promised Abram and Sarah and what God promises to us as well. For one thing, God promises to believers today a place in his family. That's what God promises to everyone who comes to him believing in the Lord Jesus. He promises to us a place in his family. From the beginning of John's gospel, as John is introducing to his readers who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and that he's truly God from all eternity, come into this world, he's taken flesh upon himself. But there's that incredible reality that he was refused by the Jewish nation that he came to. They didn't want him, even though he was part of their people. They refused him. And so John goes on to say, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John tells us that in salvation, the Lord Jesus gives us the right to be a child of God. Now that has got to be the most incredible right in all the world. People today, as you know, are championing their rights. This belongs to us, this belongs to us, and so on and so forth. The Christian can say, here's my right. I'm a child of God. I've been brought into God's family. And that makes every other right that a person boasts about seem like nothing in comparison. J.C. Ryle says, in quoting on this verse, "Privileges like these, be it remembered, are the possession of all in every age who receive Christ by faith and follow him as their Savior. They are born again by a new and heavenly birth and adopted into the family of the King of Kings. Few in number and despised by the world as they are, they are cared for with an infinite love by a Father in heaven, who for his Son's sake is well pleased with them. In time he provides them with everything that is for their good. In eternity he will give them a crown of glory that fadeth not away. These are great things. But faith in Christ gives men an ample title to them. Good masters care for their servants, and Christ cares for his." God loves to lavish such privileges and promises on his people. But then secondly, we can also say in terms of parallel, God promises us an eternal inheritance. Though God promised Abram and Sarah the land of Canaan, that was only a picture of a far better inheritance that God has promised to us. Heaven is now the prospect of the child of God. A new heaven and a new earth is awaiting the Christian, a place of eternal bliss where we will dwell in the presence of God forever and enjoy the blessings that he has planned for all eternity. My mother's 95, and she's asked me to preach her funeral. I don't think about that every day, but I do think about it. I've sort of got a little sermon outline in my mind already and thinking about what that experience will be like. You know, as a son, it's going to be hard to do that. And the only way I can do it is because I know she's going to be in a much better place. And I can think about heaven. And I can think about the glorious promise that God has made to his children. And what it will be like to be taken from this world into that eternal dwelling place. To be with God forever, where he will wipe away every tear and there will be no more pain or suffering or sorrow or disappointments or frustrations. It will be an utterly glorious existence for eternity. And that's what God has promised to all of his people, all of his children. How can having an acre or two in Canaan compare to an eternal inheritance that God has promised to his people? That possession of Abram and Sarah's earthly family pales in significance when it is compared to the inheritance that God has promised to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are only two promises that God has given to us in the gospel. The promise of being included into his family. The promise of an eternal inheritance. Think of all the other promises that God has lavished upon his people. The promise that we can never lose the love of God. When you come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven, and are given the gift of eternal life, you come to understand God loves me. And that is a truth to make you stand and wonder in awe, not only all the rest of your days living in this world, but throughout eternity. To know that God loves you. And that can never be taken away by anything in this world. No person, not the devil, not hell, not all the forces of darkness, not your own sinful self. Nothing can take you away from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise to hold on to and rejoice in every day. But there's the promise that our souls are safe for all eternity. That we've been placed in the hands of God, and nothing can pluck us from that place of security. We have the promise that as we travel through this life, God will be with us every day. We have the promise that He will provide everything that we need to get through this life and make it to heaven. Jesus said to His disciples, "Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. You have a Father in heaven who will provide all of these things for you." We have the promise of the Holy Spirit to indwell us and guide us through this life. We have the promise of grace to enable us to endure the trials that God sends into our life. We have the promise of His sovereign purpose, using the circumstances of this life, that God will produce eternal good out of them all. Like a husband who loves to lavish jewelry on his wife, maybe Christmas time or Valentine's Day, he keeps bringing out these little boxes. God loves to lavish promises on His children. They're all yours and mine because we have a relationship with God, a covenant relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to live in covenant relationship. It's to possess all of these promises. And if you're in Christ today, these are all yours. Thirdly and finally, and just briefly, to live in covenant with God is to be obedient to God. To live in covenant with God is to be obedient to God. Now, though God's covenant is sovereignly conferred, and though it's a gift of His grace, we don't deserve it, God does require the obedience of His people. Look at verse 9. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations.'" And what was that obedience that God required? Well, He spells it out in the following verses. God gives to Abraham a sign of the covenant, an outward reminder that he would now have a covenant relationship with God. And that was circumcision. Every male in Abraham's family was to be circumcised. The newborn baby boys, it was to be done on the eighth day. Every servant was also to be circumcised, whether they'd been born in Abram's house or brought in and bought from foreigners. This was the obedience that God required. It was personal, it was physical, it was painful. And it would provide a visible reminder that through Abraham, they were all under that covenant which God had established with him. Abraham's response is noteworthy. Look at verse 22. "When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him." Back in chapter 14, we learned that Abraham had over 300 men in his house, probably larger now. So here's Abram, 99, Ishmael, 13, most of these other men, adults. They've got no anesthetic, no Tylenol, no Advil, probably not the nice, precise surgical tools that we have today. And they must have set up a tent or something, and they did it right away. And that would become a sign to them throughout all of their generations that they were a people set apart from the world. They were a people who belonged to God. Obviously, they had to be willing to do this. They had to be obedient to God. And the result was this sign of the covenant in their flesh. Now remember, it didn't save them. It didn't bring them into God's favor. It was simply an outward sign that they were willing to live under God's covenant that he had bestowed upon Abraham. Now, when we go from the old covenant under which Abraham lived into the new covenant, we see that there is a change in this obedience that God requires. The sign of being in covenant relationship with God is no longer circumcision, but it's water baptism. And it's no longer limited, restricted to males. It's for men and women, for all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's gracious covenant is still essentially the same. It brings people to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it bestows on those people great and precious promises, and it calls upon those people to declare their obedience to God through a willingness to be baptized, to make a public, visible display that they are now following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? That's what the life of faith is all about. It's to know God in a personal relationship, to possess all of these incredible promises that he gives to his people, and to respond to his grace in our lives with obedience and being willing to make that display to everyone present and saying, I am now a child of God. And we can look back on our baptism, as they could look at their circumcision and be reminded, I am now in a new saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life. Now we're given one warning in this text. Look at verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now this warning was issued to people in Abram's household who would refuse this sign of the covenant. We don't know if there were any, we're not told, but if they refused this covenant sign of circumcision, they would be cut off, and the language is obvious, the symbolism obvious. If they refused to cut off, they would be cut off from the household of faith. They would not be included in this covenant family. And though, of course, the immediate issue would be a refusal to be circumcised, the essential issue was a rejection of God. They didn't want to know God. They were mocking the promises. They didn't esteem them highly, and they were refusing obedience to this God. And God warns them, if you do that, you'll be cut off, and you'll not enjoy the blessings of this covenant family. Now there's a powerful correspondence between that warning and our day. The parallel is something like this. There are many children who grow up in Christian homes. They're taught from the youngest age about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is sounded into their ears at church and Sunday school and at home and devotions over and over again. And all the promises that go along with the gospel of a relationship with God and the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. But there comes a time when they have to decide for themselves. Is the God of mom and dad going to be my God? I know mom and dad have told me about trusting in the Lord Jesus. Am I going to trust in the Lord Jesus for myself? Am I going to lay hold of those promises of the gospel and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know him in a saving way? We've heard the warning given to Abram and his family. Listen to the warning of the gospel given by our Lord Jesus Christ himself at the end of Mark's gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Or we could translate that, whoever does not believe will be damned. That sounds a lot scarier than the warning given to Abram and his family. Here's the gospel. Here's the promise of a relationship with God and all of the gospel blessings that go along with that. The call to obey and make profession and show allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will do that, you'll be saved. If you refuse it, you'll be condemned. In God's final judgment, he puts the choice before us today. What will you do? What will you do? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word and then pray that by your grace, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would write your word on our hearts. Oh, Father, that we might be yours, that we might all be yours, that we might give ourselves to you entirely. Glory in a relationship with you and the promises of the gospel that you lavish on your people. And gladly show obedience in baptism and then seeking to live a life following the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, gracious God, we look to you to accomplish these things in our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.